morning. If you have a Bible, turn to Judges 17, as we just read, we'll be in that. As you turn there, I want you to consider a series of scenarios and think about what's the common link. What do all of these have in common? I'll give you seven of them. Number one, a wife cheats on her husband. Second, a husband divorces his wife, though there are no biblical grounds. Third, a man looks at pornography. Fourth, a mother aborts her child. Fifth, a kid steals some candy from a store. Sixth, a child lies to his parents. Seventh, a young girl begins to identify as a boy. Think about what all of these have in common. Yes, they all involve sin, but if you were to dig deeper into the motivation, what is the underlying intention? What's the underlying rationale? What is it that drives and compels sin? It's a search for happiness. Every time I spank my son, which is often, for those who don't know, he's 22. No, I'm kidding. Every time I spank my son, I ask him why he's getting a spanking, and then he tells me what it is that he did wrong. And then I'll ask him, why did you do that? To which he will always reply, I don't know. And I'll say, yes, you do. You did it because you have sin in your heart. In particular, you thought it would make you happy. You thought that happiness was more important than and could be found apart from obedience. And that's sin. Whether your philosophy is utilitarianism or pragmatism or hedonism, many philosophical systems have man's happiness as the chief end. And I say chief end as an intentional semantic contrast to what should be our chief end. Those familiar with the Westminster Catechism might know this. What is the chief end demand? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But the chief end of the sinful heart, the chief end of humanism, is to glorify self. Or to show the contrast with Westminster, humanism asks, what's the chief end of God? And answers, to glorify man, to make him perpetually happy. You see, sin is the attempt to find happiness apart from obedience to our Creator. It is the attempt to exalt our feelings over God's Word, to do what's right in our own eyes, even if that involves evil in God's eyes. Our text today is littered with that idea. The spirit of the age, a man who steals from his mother, a mother who dedicates an idol to a God who despises idols, a man who thinks he can manipulate God into blessing him, a Levite who sells his soul for some money and some clothes. We'll see the beginning of this tragedy that results when sin is normalized, when God's word is marginalized. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together to Judges 17. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Pray for conviction, for eyes to see and ears to hear. That you pray for those around you as well, that we would collectively be edified and encouraged, that God would use His word to empower us, to enable us to believe, and even as we pray during the prayer time, that we would be empowered and equipped to be transformed more into who we were called to be. And then lastly, would you pray for me, for humility, for faithfulness, for clarity of thought and expression? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to open your word, a word which has authority to destroy strongholds. I pray that this morning you would use it to destroy every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of your Son, that we would take every thought captive to obedience to him, that we might not live as though there is no king, everyone doing what's right in our own eyes, but that we would submit ourselves by your grace to King Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Look at Judges 17, 1 through 3. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by Yahweh." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to Yahweh from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." Let's recap where we've been to this point. We're now done with the Judges portion of Judges. We took our time looking at the life of Samson, who's the 12th and final judge of the book. He's not the final judge in Israel's history. We'll see that Samuel bears that title as well, but he's the final judge of this book. And we saw that Samuel was, to use modern vernacular, a hot mess. In a lot of ways, he personified Israel. You may recall the emphasis on Samson's eyes throughout the narrative. "Get this woman for me. She looks good to me." He turned aside to see the honey in the lion that he had killed. Why was the emphasis on his eyes? Because like Israel as a whole, he does what is right in his own eyes, as opposed to what's right in God's eyes. Remember, that was a dominant motif of the book of Judges. There's this contrast between what looks good to man and what looks good to God. What looks good to man is an abomination in God's sight. What looks good to God is very displeasing and despicable in man's eyes. So his judgment against Samson for following his own perspective, his eyes were gouged out. And that symbolizes the parallel with Israel's spiritual blindness. That corresponds with what the prophets would later say, that Israel has eyes but can't see. She has ears but can't hear. Samson's physically the strongest judge, but perhaps morally the weakest. As Israel was drawn to these foreign, forbidden gods, so Samson was enticed toward and drawn to foreign and forbidden women. Samson is a picture, he's a parallel, he's a parable of the nation as a whole. So Samson, being the final judge, shows just how far the nation has deteriorated. Think about it like this: if he's the best the nation can do, they're in trouble. And the Samson saga, and the emphasis on seeing, provides a natural transition to our text today. Our text today is the first of two different conclusions to the book of Judges. You may recall months back when we started the book, there were two separate introductions to the book. That's not strange, kind of like in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tell the same story from two different perspectives. Well, the same is true in Judges. Judges 1 gives an idea of what's happening in Israel's history. Namely, the initial victory that Israel experiences in conquering the promised land stalls out. After some initial victories, there seem to be this series of setbacks. Then chapter 2 is going to rewind and tell the story from a different perspective. It's going to say why. Namely, because of idolatry. We saw this theme that permeates the book. If you want to serve foreign gods, you're going to serve foreign kings. God oppresses his people in order to awaken them to the reality that they've already embraced spiritual oppression. He makes them physically enslaved to show them they're already spiritually enslaved. It's kind of like the story of when the people first entered the promised land. If you recall, they destroyed Jericho, but then they're defeated in their next battle at Ai. Ai. Why do they lose? Because a guy named Achan had coveted what was forbidden. Well, likewise, in this period, in the period of Judges, Israel is having success in the conquest, but suddenly they hit a wall, and that wall is God's judgment against their own syncretism. Remember, syncretism is when you add to proper worship these worship practices of other nations, pagan nations. They've made peace with paganism. In fact, they've incorporated paganism into their own practices and worship. And God loves his people too much to let them drift into apostasy, so he sends oppression as a means of discipline. That discipline is intended to awaken the nation to the severity of the threat of sin and of syncretism. And as the book had two introductions, so it will also have two endings. So chapter 17 and 18 will be the first conclusion to the book, and chapters 19 through 21 provide the second conclusion to the book. And there are several similarities between these two epilogues. Both of them involve the tribe of Levi, which is interesting because the tribe of Levi, hitherto in the book, has been absent. Both of them involve the city of Bethlehem. Both of them reference the lack of king as contributing to the chaos. Both of them involve the hill country of Ephraim. So there's a lot of similarities, but there are also some very important differences, as chapters 1 and 2 provide two complementary but distinct perspectives, so do these two endings. The first ending shows how far Israel's religious practices had fallen, whereas the second shows the degree of social decline. You might think of the first ending corresponding to the first table of the Ten Commandments. Those are the commands dealing with the worship of God. All right, you shall worship the Lord your God only. Make no graven images, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and so forth. And so we'll see how Israel breaks all of these commandments dealing with idolatry and false worship. That's the first ending. Whereas the second ending that we'll see in chapters 19 through 21 corresponds to the second table of the Ten Commandments, those commands dealing with love for others. So the second ending deals with sexual assault and murder, division between tribes, as we'll see. Now, one more thing to remember, we've mentioned this before, but it bears mentioning, is that Judges is not strictly linear. We've seen that the author is reporting things for theological reasons. It's arranged theologically, not necessarily chronologically. So this story might not have even happened after the events of Samson. In fact, we'll see next week there are some suggestions in the text that it occurred earlier in Israel's history, but the story appears where it does in order to make the theological point about religious deterioration in the nation. Right? You have both of the tables of the Ten Commandments, laws regarding worship, laws regarding love of God, laws regarding love of neighbor. Both of those. So with that in mind, let's look at the text. We see the setting. This is taking place in the hill country of Ephraim. In case you don't know where that is, it's kind of centrally located in Israel. It's north of Jerusalem. It's south of Galilee. There we meet a guy named Micah. At least that's the English version. In Hebrew, it's Micaihu, which means who is like Yahweh. It's a rhetorical question embedded in his name, anticipating the answer, no one. And we'll see that's going to be ironic given that this guy will ultimately practice idolatry. In reality, God forbids idolatry in order to show that no one or nothing is like him. So by embracing idolatry, this Micah, this guy whose name means who is like God, shows that his heart hasn't fully embraced what his name signifies. And sometime in the past, Micah stole some money. That's not only a Mosaic law command, that's not only a violation of the Mosaic law command against stealing, but the fact that he stole the money from his mom violates the command against dishonoring your parents. So he stole some money. How much money did he steal? 1,100 pieces of silver. You may recall that's the exact same amount that the Philistines had each promised to Delilah for betraying Samson. All right, so you're kind of almost tracing the money, not that it's the exact same money, but you're tracing that theme through the book. And as we talked about then, 1,100 in and of itself was quite a fortune. So we can surmise Micah comes from a well-off family. And he steals it, but then he returns it. Why does he return it? It doesn't appear that he does so because he's contrite and repentant. Rather, it's likely he does so in light of the curse that his mom has uttered. He's afraid of the consequences. It's not so much his sin. He's afraid of the consequences of the curse, so he returns the silver. And we see one of the many examples of reversal and irony in the story. For the mom turns around and blesses the one who was formerly cursed. And then she ends up giving the money back to her thieving son with the intention of dedicating it to God. So notice how the money is passing hands. It goes from the son to the mom and back to the son. But notice how it's dedicated. It's specifically intended for idolatry, the production of a carved image and a metal image. The Hebrew term carved image obviously refers to an idol carved out of wood, whereas metal image refers to an idol that is produced by pouring. That's the root of the word there. Pouring is when you would pour out molten metal. Now, those could be two different idols, two different images, or it could be one. It could be a carved image that is then covered in gold, like you would gild something in gold. But this shows the degree to which paganism has been syncretized into Israel's religious practices. Rather than driving out the pagan nations, as they were commanded to do, Israel has allowed the pagan nations to coexist with. Not only that, but they have allowed pagan religious practices to ultimately overwhelm their worship of Yahweh, to influence the way that they worship. This woman says she wants to worship Yahweh, but notice she wants to do so by means of something that he has consistently revealed as inappropriate. This would be like saying, in order to honor me for my birthday, you want to violate my wife or kidnap my kids. That doesn't honor me. To worship God by means of idolatry is not really to worship God, at least not the true God. But again, notice the irony. Immediately after proclaiming a blessing on her formerly cursed son, the mother encourages idolatry. And what's the result of that idolatry? Look at Deuteronomy 27. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord. Thing made by the hands of a craftsman and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. So her earlier curse is turned to a blessing, which is again turned to a curse. That underlying irony is intended to show just how chaotic and destabilized the situation is. The author is showing how Israel has become worthy of mockery. There is spiritual and social and religious and political chaos. And I want you to notice here the futility of good intentions. There is this glaring incongruity between the profession of faith of Micah and his mom and their actions. Commentator Barry Webb says it like this. He says, the narrative opens with a scene full of heavy irony bordering on farce. The irony arises from the fact that the characters are apparently unaware of the incongruity of their own words and actions. We could compare this with Jephthah in chapter 11. Like Jephthah, both he and Micah's mom seem genuinely sincere in religious expression. But notice that religious expression is ultimately pagan. What did Jephthah do? He made a vow that resulted in human sacrifice. This mom makes an idol to worship Yahweh. Both are, to use an Old Testament term, considered an abomination. This whole event reminds me of a story about King Saul. He's commanded to destroy a city entirely, to keep no plunder whatsoever from its destruction. but his people keep some of the best back. And Saul's response is that, oh, we only did it because we wanted to offer it to sacrifice to Yahweh. Then Samuel arrives, and he says this in 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Notice what God truly desires. Focus on that phrase, to obey is better than sacrifice. God isn't pleased with just any old worship. He doesn't care what you do, just worship him, however you want. Human sacrifice, idols, it doesn't matter. He's pleased with the right worship in the right way. You've heard the phrase before, the road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. Years ago, when I was doing a lot of mission work in Sudan and Kenya, I read a couple of books talking about the futility of most foreign aid to Africa. Rather than helping, it often ended up hurting. It ended up in the hands of warlords or other corrupt officials. It ended up destroying local economies. Most of the time, Western foreign aid make things a lot worse throughout Africa for actual Africans. We've seen something of that similar phenomenon in America over the past century, with many of the policies intended to help the impoverished, which actually end up entrapping them in poverty. Or with a lot of forms of anti-racism training that actually, ironically, perpetuate racism. Or most forms of feminism, which are inherently, ironically, misogynistic. Talk about that in our upcoming Culture and Theology on feminism. Or consider the parents who say, I care so much about my kids, I'm not going to discipline them. They might have the best of intentions, they're bad parents. Or your friend comes to you and says, I'm thinking about fill in the blank with something that you know is foolish or you know is sinful, and you think, well, yeah, I know that it's wrong, but I'm going to encourage them to pursue their dreams. Again, good intention, horrible counsel. Or consider when Peter rebukes Jesus, says, Lord, forbid that you would go and die. Good intentions, but blasphemous. This lady, perhaps even Micah, have good intentions. They desire to worship Yahweh, but they choose a method which he has explicitly condemned. See, God desires not just that we worship him, but that we worship him in truth, in submission to his word, not in whatever ways we might conjure up or imagine, not in whatever way seems good in our own eyes. Let's keep going, verses 4 through 5. So when he restored the money to his mother, his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. Now, you mathematicians might notice something's missing here. How many pieces of silver did she originally have? 1,100. And she seemed to have dedicated all 1,100 pieces, but now she's only giving 200 to be made into an idol. So the question is, what becomes of the other 900? The answer is, I don't know. Maybe this is like the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who keep back a portion of their profit and lie about it in Acts 5. Maybe the mom had second thoughts. She regrets her generosity. Thinks, you know, I can make a pretty good idol for 200. So she just decided to keep most of it to herself. I have no clue. I wasn't able to find any viable theories out there. Most commentators just say something shady is happening. We don't know what. She gives this money, though, to a silversmith, and he makes an idol or idols. Remember, it could be one or two different objects. And the idol was put into the house of Micah. And Micah happens to have a shrine. Now again, I want you to notice the money going back and forth. First it's the mom's, then the son takes it, then he returns it. Then the mom dedicates it to Yahweh. Then she restores it to her son. Then he gives it back to her, and she takes some and gives it to the silversmith. First she's generous, then she seems greedy. It's kind of like a shell game. You've got to follow the money. The same thing happens with the curses and the blessings, as you recall. First the boy is blessed with a good, strong name. Then he's cursed for stealing. Then she blesses him, but then she tells him to make an idol, which brings about a curse. Again, that's rhetorically significant. We're intended to see, to notice that and to feel a bit disoriented because the scene is disorienting. Because their worship is disoriented. By that I mean it's not oriented correctly. This is what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. When we aren't oriented correctly, our worship is disordered. Now, interestingly, you wouldn't notice it from the English, but from here on out, the Hebrew for Micah's name has changed. Rather than Micaihu, the author shortens it to Mika, or Micah. It's a shortened diminutive form, like Will for William. But I don't think it's only just this little nickname. I think it's shortened in a way which removes the reference to Yahweh for theological purposes. I think that's significant. I think the author is symbolizing this man's idolatry is ironic. It's an ironic violation of the very meaning of his name. As commentator George Schwab notes, the divine name is subtracted from Micah's name because a practitioner of idolatry shouldn't bear the divine name. So the author secularizes Micah's name from here on out. Micah sets up an image in his shrine. And notice his shrine is full of other religious memorabilia, including an ephod that might remind you of the story of Gideon. Gideon sets up an ephod, and eventually it became an object of worship. Not to be too crude, but it said Israel whored after it. So certainly the idols and other religious paraphernalia are suspect, but even the existence of this private house shrine seems to be shady. After all, Deuteronomy 12 had declared that Israel was to worship God at the places which he authorized, not just wherever they pleased. Then notice that he ordains his son as a priest. Again, something he doesn't seem to have the authority to do. In all of these, we see this profound ignorance or at least neglect of the law. He assumes what Yahweh wants. He presumes. If you recall back from the quotation from 1 Samuel 15, as Samuel was speaking to Saul, and he talks about presumption, the sin of presumption, presuming upon Yahweh. And it leads us to the next verse, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We've talked before about how this verse is going to bookend the conclusion of Judges. In some way it's the crescendo. The whole book has been building to this moment. This is the explanation of the entire book. We'll see it again in the very last verse of the book. Judges 21:25 says the exact same thing. And this book ending is what is called in literature an inclusio. It's like the word inclusion, take off the N. An inclusio is a literary device whereby the author will bookend a section in order to show a consistent theme. So he uses a phrase or a theme here, and then he uses it here. And the idea is everything that is in between those bookends is related to that theme or that verse. So Judges 17 opens with this phrase. Chapter 21 closes with it to show that all that happens in between is related to this. If you want to know what's wrong with Israel, it's this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, by the way, lest we're just reading this as some sort of bit of historical nonfiction, which it certainly is, but lest we read it as only that, this isn't just Israel's problem. This is your problem and my problem as well. When we are submitting to the king, that's King Jesus, when we're doing what's right in his eyes, that brings about blessing. But when we live as though we have no king, when we do what's right in our own eyes, that's a cursed life. Now, of all the ways that we could describe sin and pride and self-centeredness and narcissism and idolatry, and of all the ways to describe this condition that permeates Israel here in this book, why does the author choose this phrase? Why does he choose to write, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes"? The answer is, it is an interesting parallel to the Mosaic Law. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 8, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, quote, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Now, what's the context for that? Deuteronomy 12. Well, in chapter 12, Yahweh is talking about both where and how to worship. He says, don't worship in whatever way you want or wherever you want, but worship wherever and however God says. So speaking of the worship of pagan nations, God says this in verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. In what way? By means of idols and images. And then speaking of where to worship, God says in verses 13 through 14, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I'm commanding you. So this phrase, doing whatever is right in his own eyes, has a rich history and context. If you were really familiar with the Old Testament, you would be drawn back to that. And consider how well that fits the context of Judges. We've just seen Micah is worshiping in a way and in a place that is forbidden. And four times in the double conclusion, the narrator interjects variations on a comment that sums up the sorry state of the people of God and suggests a possible remedy for their predicament. So four times over these final few chapters, the author will write, in those days there is no king. Don't miss that reference to the king. Notice there is a relationship between Israel doing what is right in their own eyes and them not having a king. In other words, having a king is the remedy to their problem, their predicament. But not just any king. Throughout Israel and Judah's history, there are periods when they have good kings. You can think of some of them: David, Asa, Josiah, Amaziah, Hezekiah. And if you recall from reading Chronicles, Kings, how are they often described? As doing right in the eyes of the Lord. You see that consistent refrain. And what happens as a result? Well, in general, the nation avoids idolatry. The principle is, as goes the king, so goes the people. And then at other periods, in Judah's history, Israel never has a good king. But at other periods, they have wicked kings, like Ahab or Jeroboam. And what's the result? They lead the people to idolatry and ultimately to exile. By the way, speaking of Jeroboam, there's an interesting parallel between Micah and Jeroboam. Who was Jeroboam? He was the wicked first king of the northern kingdom. All of the subsequent kings are compared to him. Not only did Jeroboam set up houses of worship at a place of his own choosing, but he also erected images of worship, idols. He referred to those images as gods. He installed his own priests at the shrines. That sounds a lot like what Micah is doing. In typological terms, Micah is a type of Jeroboam. So what's the lesson to learn? Well, when a people has a good king, they flourish. But when they have kings like Ahab and Jeroboam and other wicked kings, the people flounder and drift into idolatry and apostasy. But again, the answer isn't no king. We don't swing the pendulum. Okay, we don't want a wicked king. We're going to have no king. The answer isn't anarchy. In fact, as we see in this text, that's a symptom of the problem. The answer isn't that there be no king, but rather that there be a particular type of monarchy with a particular type of king, exemplified for seasons by these various good kings of the Old Testament, but leaving us wanting more. ultimately fulfilled only by our eternal King, Jesus. You might recall one of the roles of the king, in fact, his first thing to do when he comes into office or comes to his throne, was that he was supposed to copy God's law by hand, and he was himself to emulate it. He was to be a picture of obedience to God's law. And that's what Jesus is for us. He is our king, means that he is the embodiment of faithfulness. He himself responsible to lead us to lives of obedience, to not doing what's right in our own eyes, but rather right in the Father's eyes. You see, sin, by its very nature, has a blinding effect. It blinds us. It makes us unable to see through the deception of the enemy. We think that we'll find happiness by logging on to our computer to look at those images. We think we'll find joy by flirting with that coworker. We think we'll find satisfaction in just expressing a little bit of gossip about how frustrated we are with our boss or our pastor or our spouse or our child. We think we'll find pleasure in having too much to drink or too much to eat or sloth or greed. In fact, those are all good in our eyes. But in reality, we've rejected the living water. We've sought relief from broken cisterns that can hold no water. We've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We've loved the darkness rather than the light. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. You see, when we have no king, it's not that we're not ruled by someone. We're ruled by our passions. We're ruled by the flesh. We're ruled by the enemy. We act as if we are the kings. We do what's right in our own eyes, not knowing that we're actually blind and bound. That's Israel's problem in Judges. It's our same problem today. Let's keep going, verses 7 through 8. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. We'll move a bit more quickly through the latter half for the sake of time. But first thing to notice is that this is a Levite from Judah. That might be confusing because those are two different tribes. Could mean that he's of a mixed tribal affiliation. His dad is a Levite. His mom is a Judahite, for instance. In chapter 18, we'll see that he's descended from Moses. So he at least has Levitical ancestors. We don't know much more about him other than that. Now, Levites were supposed to spread throughout Israel. They were supposed to spread into these designated Levitical cities, and they were to serve a priestly function there. But that isn't what this guy is doing, as we'll see. He's been in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, by the way, wasn't a Levitical city. And now he's just sojourning around looking for any place that'll take him. Notice he doesn't say, I'm looking for a Levitical city. He's just looking for some place to stay. And focus for a second on that reference to Bethlehem. This is interesting. As mentioned earlier, both this story and the story in chapters 19 through 21 mentioned Bethlehem and Ephraim and the fact that there is no king. What is the significance of that? Well, consider the fact that in Israel's history, there are going to be two kingly lines. One is the line of David. And where's David from? What city? Bethlehem. And Jeroboam, who's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he sets up his kingdom in Ephraim after Israel splits. So already in Judges, you see a little hint of that eventual conflict. If both Bethlehem and Ephraim are important in a monarchical sense, but one represents rule exercised according to God's law and God's covenant, while the other represents doing what's right in his own eyes. That was Jeroboam. I think there's perhaps a little bit of foreshadowing by mentioning all of these different elements that will play out in Israel's history. Let's keep going, verses 9 through 10. Micah said to this man, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah." and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. So after a little bit of conversation, Micah attempts to entice the Levite to stay. He offers him this sweet relocation package. Now remember, Micah already has a priest. He's ordained his son as a priest. But now he's offering to make this guy his priest and like his father. Again, notice all the satirical elements. This is a, quote, young man, according to verse 7. Most likely younger than Micah, and yet he will be like a father to Micah. But as we'll see in the next verses, he becomes like a son. To understand a deeper layer of the irony below the surface, we need to know what Deuteronomy 18 said about Levites. According to Deuteronomy 18, Yahweh would choose where the Levites minister. And they would minister in the name of Yahweh. And they would minister in community with other Levites. And God regulated and prescribed the exact fee that they were to be paid. Notice how this story upends all of that. This Levite doesn't go where Yahweh tells him. He doesn't minister in Yahweh's name, but in Micah's. He doesn't join other Levites in the Levitical community. He doesn't receive the prescribed honorarium, but rather what he and Micah negotiate on. So just like Micah and Micah's mom, he's willing to worship, but not so much in ways that show submission to the Word of God. As Paris Reedhead preached back in the mid-60s, this Levite sold his soul for, quote, 10 shekels and a shirt. By the way, a sermon by that name, Paris Reedhead, 10 shekels and a shirt, has been called the most influential sermon of the 20th century by many. You can still listen to it online if you search that phrase, 10 shekels and a shirt. The sermon on this passage of Judges relates the Levites' compromise with the modern capitulation to liberalism and humanism and other worldly philosophies of contemporary culture, at least mid-20th century culture. It's worth a listen if you have a chance. He sells his soul for 10 shekels and a shirt. The Levite caves and he bows for the sake of a little bit of money, a change of clothes. And to really understand just how tragic this is, you got to think back. Think back to Sunday school, the backward recesses of when you did Bible drills or something. And you might recall how the Levites were chosen as priestly ministers in the first place. The context was Exodus 32. You recall anything that's happening in Exodus 32? Aaron makes something that's not good. He makes a golden calf. And Moses draws a line and says, whoever's on the Lord's side, carry out the judgment of God. And the Levites were the ones who stepped forward. And as a result, God set them apart for the priesthood. Because they were jealous for God's glory. And in response to the exact context of idolatry, they were willing to fight. In fact, they slaughtered their brothers and sisters, their fellow countrymen, as part of God's judgment. And now this Levite is content to minister in a shrine of idols. As Samson made a mockery of his Nazarite vow, so this Levite has dishonored and desecrated his calling as a Levite. What it means to be a Levite in its very historical origin is to fight against idolatry. And he's capitulated. Why? Because it's right in his own eyes. Let's keep going, verses 11 through 13. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that Yahweh will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Again, ironically, the young Levite hired as a father becomes like one of his sons. There's an inversion of authority that mirrors the essence of sin. That's what sin is, an inversion of authority. When there is no king, we attempt to be the king. We attempt to rule over and suppress God. We submit his word to our eyes, to our hearts, to our desires, to our wills. We talked before about how sin is an inversion. Remember, God created man first, and he gave man headship over his wife. And together, man and wife were to rule over the rest of creation. But in sin, we see the exact reversal, inversion of that created order. The order is reversed. There is disorder. So in the garden, a creature, and a lowly one at that, deceives the wife who entices her husband, who rebels against God. An exact reversal of created order. You see a little hint of that here. Fathers become like sons, and sons become like fathers. Authority is reversed. There is no king. Rather than imaging God, man creates an image. This is the essence of sin, according to Romans 1, when creatures worship creation rather than creator. And yet again, we see just how distorted Micah's view of religious piety is. He's religious, but his religion isn't of God's making, it's his own. He's doing what is right in his own eyes, not God's. Namely, notice, he thinks he's managed to manipulate himself into God's favor. Now I know that Yahweh will prosper me. How could he not? After all, I have a Levite as priest. Forget about the fact that it's a Levite who is acting outside of the Levitical law. He's ministering in a forbidden shrine filled with blasphemous, heretical paraphernalia contrary to God's law. There's something about sin, again, that blinds us to the reality that we're outside of God's will. At the very moment that this guy is in rebellion against God, he thinks he's earning a blessing. His error is multifaceted. He thinks that God could be captured in an idol. And he also thinks that God's favor can be curried by buying the right priest. His response reminds me of a weird little habit I have, whereby once a week I'll tease Casey by doing some random act of kindness and then saying, "Now you'll love me for sure. I pulled the weeds, now you'll love me. I changed our sheets, surely now you'll desire me. I went for a jog, you'll appreciate me now." That's just a joke. It's silly, obviously. Her love isn't dependent on me checking off a honey-do list or working out. If it were, we'd have some big problems. But that seems to be what Micah thinks. It's what he's expressing, a sort of works righteousness exchange theology, whereby God's blessing and his love and his favor can be manipulated and guaranteed. If I just have the right priest, if I just have the right idol, we get the sense things aren't quite working out like Micah had hoped. But now Yahweh will prosper me. That hints that at least in Micah's eyes, he's not prospering. But rather than realizing that maybe his problems, his hardship is due to the fact that he has an illicit shrine filled with forbidden idols, he instead thinks the problem is his son. That's the implication. Now I have a Levite as priest. Before, it's just my son. His son wasn't priest enough. He needs a Levite instead. After all, the one thing for Micah it can't be is his own fault. It's one of the main evidences of a hardened heart, blame shifting. Remember the garden? Adam, did you eat the fruit? Well, the woman. And Eve, what about you? Well, let me tell you about the serpent. Every time I've ever sat across from a couple in conflict, this is always at the root. She says it's his fault. He says it's her fault. We can't admit our own fault. That would take contrition and humility and repentance. It seems like Micah blames his problems on not having the right priest while ignoring the abomination in his own home. He blames the symptom, not the cause. By the way, remember how the story began. In fact, even before the story began, what had Micah done? He had stolen a bunch of money from his mom. Now he's wanting prosperity. That word oftentimes refers to financial blessing. Seems like he really hasn't grown at all. You see kind of an incipient form here of the prosperity gospel. God wants to bless you, but it's up to you to unlock that blessing by doing whatever. Getting yourself a Levite, crafting an idol, giving money to that guy, saying this special prayer, buying that anointing oil, speaking a blessing into being, whatever it might be. That kind of trash didn't begin with Kenneth Copeland or Creflo Dollar or Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer. You see it here with this Levite who sold his soul for 10 shekels and a shirt. You see it in Micah who thought he could buy God's blessing. You see it in Judas who betrayed Christ for some silver. Micah covets. That's why he stole the silver in the first place. The three main sins that we see on Micah's part, at least in part one of this story. First, he dishonors his mom by stealing the silver. Second, he covets by stealing. And by coveting prosperity. And third, he engages in idolatry. By the way, those aren't three distinct things. In fact, covetousness and idolatry overlap according to Scripture. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul writes, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is a craving or a longing that surpasses your longing for God. To desire is good. We should desire. There's nothing wrong with desire. There's nothing wrong with saying, I love this thing. I love nachos. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my house. I love my job. I love the Cowboys. Whatever it might be. There's nothing wrong with desire, but when you're willing to sin to fulfill that desire, that's covetousness. And so it has an idolatrous longing. But I want you to think as we begin to wrap up here about the connection between these three sins. Dishonoring of parents, covetousness, and idolatry. What do they have in common? Well, they all reject authority. They all reflect a heart that is intent on doing what is right in your own eyes. Rejection of the king's definition and demand of what is right. Our mission statement here at Reformation is pretty simple. It's to glorify God by making disciples. That leads you to ask, so what is discipleship? You're going to make disciples, what's discipleship? Well, Jesus answers that for us. He says it's to baptize in the triune name and teach to obey all that he commanded. Where do we find his commands? In Scripture. So if I were going to kind of sum up the goal for the ministry of Reformation, it's this, that you and I would be a people who know, love, and obey the Word of God. That we would know, love, and obey the Word of God. That's our calling and our mission. Micah is very religious. This Levite is very religious. Micah's mom is very religious. But their religion is of their own making. It's not in submission to God's Word. And thus it doesn't please him. In fact, it leads them to do things that God says are an abomination, are despicable to him. We can't just be a people who are religious. We have to be a people who know, love, and obey the Word of God. Micah and his mom, this Levite, as we'll see over the next few weeks, the entire nation of Israel has compromised on the Word. They've syncretized their worship. So rather than prosper, they languish. They deteriorate, they disintegrate. In fact, as we'll see next week, things are only going to get much worse for Micah. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for your Word. I pray that you would use it to expose where we are doing what is right in our own eyes. I pray that you'd use it, Lord, for those of us who are complacent in our sin, that you might awaken us, that you might arouse us, that you might bring about conviction. And for those of us who feel crushed and afflicted, you would use your Word to comfort us. Brother, I pray that we would be a people, Lord, who would know, love, and obey your Word, and that life and blessing and flourishing would flow out to our community and to our larger city and beyond as a result. We pray these things because you're good and you do good. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen.